Father, thank you again for bringing us into this place, for giving us a place to meet, for allowing us the freedom to meet. Lord, we take so many of those things for granted these days, but we recognize how quickly they can be taken away. So, Father, bless this time. Use this time. Speak to us through your word, Lord, by your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 17, in the beginning verses 1 through 8, we find the transfiguration of Christ. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, probably Mount Hermon, where he was changed into another form. We're told that his raiment became as white as light, that he was glistening, Luke says. What he was on the inside, it broke forth and was visible on the outside. Moses and Elijah, they appear there with him. Peter, he makes a few clumsy comments and then is shushed by God. That's, by the way, not a good look. You know, you don't ever want to get in that situation. If you're not sure what to say, don't. That was the lesson that Peter learned. But God says, in essence, to Peter, "Peter, be quiet. I want you to listen to him. Listen to my son." And then when God spoke, the three disciples, they hit the ground. They were terrified by the voice that came from this cloud that descended. But Jesus, he roused them. He spoke to them, he touched them, and when they woke up, when they looked up, Jesus was the only one there. It's him alone. We ended in verse 9 last week, but I want to pick up today in verse 9. It says there, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Do not tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" Now, put yourself in their position for just a minute. I mean, this must have been an amazing trip down the mountain. Jesus, he's back in his human form, but guys, as these disciples look at Jesus, they will never see him the same way. They will never look at him with the same eyes after what they saw on the mountain. They lived with him for 3 years. They knew the color of his hair. They knew every wave in his hair. If he had a cowlick, we never think about Jesus having a cowlick, but I guess it's possible. If he had one of those, they would have known where that was. They knew the color of his eyes. They knew his robe. They knew where there were stains on it, where there were holes in it. They knew him very well. I know my wife. I know my kids and my grandkids. I know where their freckles are. I know where their moles are. I know, when you live with somebody for that long, you know them intimately. And these guys, they knew Jesus well. They were completely familiar with him. But from that day on, they never looked at him the same way. They looked at him with new eyes. All 12 of them believed that he was the Messiah. But now Peter, James, and John, they know even more about him. But even so, none of the 12 are seeing the full picture. They're still just not getting it. They don't understand it completely. They're wrestling with things that Jesus has said, things that he has done, things that they were taught, preconceived ideas that they grew up believing. Jesus is shattering all of those things. Certainly he's doing that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he's doing that with the disciples as well. They had all kinds of ideas about him, about who God is and what he is about. And guys, God is in the business of doing that today to us. He's in the business of shattering our preconceived ideas about who God is, about what he's about. He puts us in circumstances and devises situations to challenge our misconceptions of him. He isn't trying to punish us. He's not trying to make us miserable. He's trying to teach us. He wants us to see things. He wants us to see him for who he is and what he's about. Here Jesus tells the three, "Don't tell anyone what you saw." He told the 12 earlier not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. He's trying to keep these guys corralled, trying to keep them in, because again, they just don't understand everything yet. They don't understand how all of this fits together. But interestingly, it's this last statement, this last comment that throws them for a loop. He said to them, "Don't tell anybody until I am raised from the dead." Now we read that and go, "What's the big deal?" Duh, we get that. It makes complete sense to us. But Mark is the one that tells us that they began to ask each other. They didn't ask Jesus, but they were talking amongst themselves. What in the world does he mean by raised from the dead? Now, we read that and we think, well, this makes perfect sense. But their question seems curious to us. I mean, why would they question Jesus talking about the resurrection? They believed in the resurrection. It wasn't some new concept that they had never heard of. They believed in the resurrection. So why was this a problem for them? Well, the reason that this was such a puzzle to them was because of the way that Jesus phrased this. And we lose this in the English language. There's a nuance here that is missed. Because what Jesus says basically is, don't tell anybody until I am raised out from among the dead. Now again, you're probably thinking, so? What's the big deal? Well, here's the issue. This was confusing to them because they were taught, they believed in one general resurrection. That was what they had been told all of their life. That at the end of the age, everybody gets raised at one point in time. The good guys go up and the bad guys go down, and that's the end. And so that's the concept that they have in their mind. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to be raised out from among the dead, what he's saying in essence is there's going to be more than one resurrection. There's not just one resurrection, and this was mind-blowing to them. Now, Paul and the other New Testament writers will expand on this New Testament doctrine, but in fact, there are two resurrections, two very different resurrections. One is to life and one is to death. And I think it's better for us to think of these as categories and not events so much. We're told that Jesus, he was the first fruit of the resurrection. He was the first. After that comes the rapture of the church. We are part of that first resurrection. Then during the tribulation time, the two prophets that are killed and then come back to life and are raised, they're part of the first resurrection. The tribulation saints, they're part of the first resurrection. Now, spoiler alert, that's the resurrection you want to be a part of. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. The second we find described for us in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You don't want to be there. But as they walk down the mountain, they're talking to each other about what he meant by this comment about the resurrection. But then in verse 10, we see that they began to ask Jesus a question more specifically. Look at verse 10. So the disciples questioned him, Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Now, first of all, I want to make clear, this does not affirm reincarnation in any way. This is not what this is saying here. Don't let anybody tell you that the Bible teaches reincarnation. In Luke chapter 1, Gabriel is talking to John's father, Zechariah. And he tells Zechariah that John is going to go before Jesus, go before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But they're two different people. They are not one. John is not Elijah reincarnated. John's personality and his temperament was just like Elijah, a man of fire. but they're two very different people. So the disciples, they want to know, what's the deal with Elijah? They're telling Jesus, you know, the scribes say that Elijah has to come before the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4 says, look, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they're asking, well, why is he late? He's supposed to come before you. He's late to the show. What's the big deal? What's happening here? They had seen Elijah on the mountain, and Jesus had been with them for 3 years, and so they're questioning, you know, what's the deal with all this? So it's interesting to me how Jesus begins to lay this out for them. He says, first of all, that Elijah is yet to come. First, he talks about a future appearing of Elijah. He said he's going to come. This is in the future tense. Elijah will appear in the future, and he says, and restore everything. Guys, there is a guy slated to come to this earth who will have the same personality, the same temperament as Elijah. He comes during the Great Tribulation. He's going to be just like Elijah. The question I have is he here today? Is he alive today? I think it's very likely. When I go to Israel, when I visit there, I'm always looking for a guy wearing camel hide, you know? Honey, grasshopper legs in his beard, you know? I think he's probably here. And then secondly, he answers their question. He says, Elijah, yeah, he's already come. He's come and gone. And it was at that point that they realized that he was talking about John the Baptist. Now, quickly, going back to Malachi, Malachi says that the Lord will send Elijah before, he says, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's two different events. The great day of the Lord was the Lord's first appearing, when he came as a babe in a manger and lived a life among us, lived as a carpenter, and then died on the cross. That was his first coming. That was the great coming. The terrible day is the second coming, when he will arrive on this earth riding a white horse, dressed in a robe dipped in blood. That will be a terrible time. Well, verse 14, they're all back in Galilee at this point. It says, when they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. Lord, he said, have mercy on my son because he has seizures and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now look, you can depend on this. When you have a mountaintop experience, when something goes really well in your world, if you go on a men's getaway or a ladies retreat and God is really speaking to you and things are really moving, when you come down off that mountain, you're going to find problems. You come back home after a great time away or retreat with the Lord, and all four tires are going to be flat. There's going to be a busted pipe in the basement, and it'll be flooded. You'll be a no-notice IG inspections. You know, something's going to go wrong when you come back down the mountain because Satan's not happy with God working in our lives and producing effects in our life. Jesus and the guys, they're back in Galilee, and a crowd gathers. A man brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples, but they can't do anything with him. This boy is tormented with seizures. The demon threw him into the fire and threw him into the water trying to kill him. I mean, just imagine the life of this father. He has no time to himself. He has to watch this boy 24/7. Mark tells us that the boy would scream and foam at the mouth and grind his teeth and have seizures. The disciples, though, they're helpless. They can't do anything about it. Verse 16, this is the father talking to Jesus. He says, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. And Jesus replied, you unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? bring him here to me. And then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And from that moment, the boy was healed. Jesus and the boys back in Galilee, this man comes. There's a huge crowd. The disciples, they try to do something, but it's just not working. Nothing that they try has any effect on this boy. And so now the father comes to Jesus and asks him to heal him. You know, Satan is insane. When God allowed Satan to test Job, Satan comes down, and rather than, you know, having somebody walk in front of Job and a $20 bill fall out of his pocket and tempt Job to pick up that money and put it in his own pocket, rather than doing something like that, what Satan does is he comes down, he kills all of Job's livestock, he burns all of his fields, all of his homes, murders all of his children, and leaves Job with one person. The one person he knows is going to be a stumbling block to Job, his wife. Not, guys, not all wives are like this. I'm not saying that. This is not about that. But she says to him, curse God and die. Job, just kill yourself. Just end it. When Jesus let the legion of demons go into the herd of pigs, the pigs ran into the sea and drowned. They killed themselves. Here, this demon wants to drown or burn this little boy because Satan knows that if he can get somebody to step into eternity without Christ, that they are lost forever. Today, we're fighting two pandemics. Everyone talks about the COVID, but many are not talking about the other one, the silent pandemic, suicide. Suicidal thoughts, guys, they come from the enemy. They come from Satan. If you talk to somebody who is having suicidal thoughts, understand, this is a demonic work that's going on in this person. Satan's behind it. Satan works overtime to try to convince people that suicide is the method of escape for all of their problems. Satan knows that we are primarily spiritual beings. Yeah, we have bodies, we are physical beings as well, but these physical beings are just flight suits that we wear to get us through this present reality. Mine's falling apart. It's got holes in it. Zippers are rusted. You know, it's just, I need a new one. Used to be good, but the warranties won't run out, so, you know, it happens. But people who think that suicide is the answer to ending their pain are just deceived. It's a lie from Satan. What suicide does is just strip people of their flight suit and send them into eternity. Along with the pain. The pain people experience is inside. It is a heart issue. It has nothing to do with the flight suit. Taking off the suit doesn't relieve the pain. Satan knows that if he can convince somebody to destroy this outward vessel, that they will go into eternity without Christ. And that the contents are lost forever. Now, here's the kicker. Stick with me. The Bible gives us an approved way to kill ourselves. Again, don't let me lose you here. Jesus says that if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. This is the way that we are to lose our life. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. It's not about killing the body, guys. It's about killing self. That selfishness that is in all of us. The right way to die is to die to self, to put self to death. What causes pain in all of us is living for self, living for ourselves. Self is a bottomless pit and can never be satisfied. It always wants more. The right way to die is to put self to death, put selfishness, put self-centeredness, put it to death. Self is the human desires that reside in every heart. And that's what needs to die. Well, back to the story. The disciples, they tried, but they couldn't help this little boy. They did everything they could. And so Jesus tells them, bring the boy to me. And Jesus, guys, is always the answer. When we have problems, when we have issues, we need to bring them to Jesus. But notice Jesus calls them an unbelieving and rebellious generation. Just see that. Your translation may say faithless and perverse. Either one is good. Either translation. When a culture, though, refuses to believe, it is plainly what is plainly set for them, set before them, then it is because they're in rebellion. What follows unbelief is faithlessness and perversity. We see that in our culture today. Unbelief. It leads people to mock God. It leads a culture to take the Ten Commandments out of our courtroom, to take prayer out of schools. When people are faithless, they will be perverse. And man, Western culture is growing more deviant every day. The answer to the problem, though, flooding our culture is not in, you know, changing the legislature. It's not in electing new people or taking Congress back. The answer is you and I, filled with God's Spirit, bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the world around us. That's the answer. Talking to people that we encounter every single day, bringing the good news. Verse 19, it says, then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive it out? They're talking about the demon. Well, because your faith, your little faith, he told them. For I assure you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting ways for us to change the landscape. He's speaking figuratively here. If Jesus meant for us to be able to move literal mountains, I would have taken the Matterhorn and dumped it into the Mediterranean and made us another Majorca. You know, I think we could use a few more Majorcas in the Mediterranean. But he's not talking about that. He's not talking about changing the landscape. Jesus is talking about how we deal with seemingly insurmountable problems. The disciples, they should have been able to cast these demons out. I mean, Jesus gave them the authority. He gave them the power back in Matthew chapter 10. But somehow, they'd lost that power. They'd lost that ability. They'd lost their focus. When they ask Jesus why they couldn't drive out the demon, he tells them three things. First of all, it's their lack of faith. We see that in Matthew verse 20. He says in Mark chapter 9 that it's a lack of prayer. And then here in verse 21, he says it's a lack of discipline. Jesus says this kind of spirit doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, Jesus, he may be talking about a class of demon here. I'm not real sure about this. We know that there are powers and principalities in the spiritual realm, that there is an organization and a structure, a hierarchy in that realm. But I'm not an expert in that. And honestly, I really don't want to be. He isn't saying that if you encounter certain demons that you should run immediately to your prayer closet and begin to pray and fast. What he's saying here is that we need to develop a lifestyle of prayer and fasting so that we're ready when the demons appear. Nobody knows when they're going to show up. Prayer Prayer is how we connect to the next world. Fasting is how we disconnect from this world. Abraham was known as a man of the altar and the tent. The altar defined his relationship with the heavenlies, and the tent defined his relationship with this world. It was temporary. He lived in a tent. He was looking for another city. It's the same with prayer and fasting. Prayer is taking hold of heaven. Fasting is letting go of earth. You can fast many different ways. It's not all food. It's not all about food. Daniel, we see, of course, he fasted from meat, from the Babylonian king's table. He ate vegetables. But there are many other ways that we can fast. We can fast in this culture from music, from movies, from the media. We should disconnect ourselves from those things because when we do, we set ourselves apart. We make ourselves more attractive to people who are lost in the world around us. It brings a dimension to our life that is indescribable. Verse 22, it says, as they were meeting in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were deeply distressed. Jesus adds a new element to his demise here. He says that I'm going to be betrayed. And the response from the disciples is deep, deep sorrow. They're still not getting it. They should be picking things up here now. They've seen him, at least the first three, saw him transfigured on the mountain. They know that he's not a victim in this. They've seen him in the glory of God. Jesus was never a victim. He laid his life down voluntarily. He gave it freely. But we really can't fault them, for they were dedicated to Jesus. They were loyal to him. They truly wanted to protect him. They just didn't see the big picture yet. The chapter ends with a story that is recorded only in Matthew. It's the only time that we see somebody fishing with a hook. It's kind of interesting. Every other time it's with a net. It's the story of Peter catching a fish to go get a coin out of the fish's mouth in order to pay the tax, the temple tax. It's not a Roman tax. This was a tax for the temple. It's outlined in Exodus chapter 30. And I think Matthew was a tax collector, and so maybe this was important to him or impressed him. I'd sure like to be able to pay my taxes this way. You know, go fishing, catch a fish, and get money for your taxes. If we could do that, though, I know the men's Bible study would be fuller if we did that at their when we meet. Verse 24 says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the double drachma tax approached Peter and said, "Does your teacher pay the double drachma tax?" "Well, yes," he said. Peter, not knowing. "Yeah, sure." And when he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? Who do earthly kings collect tariff or tax from? From their sons or from strangers?" "Well, from strangers," he said. "Well, then the sons are free," Jesus told him. "But so we don't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. And when you open its mouth, you will find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and you." Boy, Jesus was great to have around during tax season, wasn't he? You know, go fishing. First fish you catch, that'll give you all the money you need to pay your tax. But it's interesting to me that it was, Jesus says, "Peter, this is enough just for me and you." He wasn't paying the tax for all the guys. It was just Peter. Something very personal here. You know, I don't know about you, and I hope this is the case with you, but many times I find Jesus meeting me and doing things in my life that are incredibly personal. That if I tried to explain it to somebody else, it just wouldn't make sense. But to me, it's massive. It's always something small, but it's in a worldly sense, but it's so very personal. It's amazing. He stoops down. He does something just for me. It's so insignificant, but it's private. He does it just for me. He says here, Peter, go down, get a coin. The coin will be just for you and me, just between us. You know, I just love how personal the Lord gets with all of us. How he will meet us at those certain times, certain places. Just speak to us. It's just for you and me. He gets so personal with us. When we find time to seek him, he's always there. He's always ready, always willing. If we will find the time to seek him. We will close here today. We will pick it up next week in chapter 18. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand? We'll have the worship team come up. Chapter 18, the disciples, they're going to get into another argument, arguing over who's first, you know, who's most important in the kingdom. Who's greatest? There's a parable. There's also a lesson about how to deal with a brother, how to restore a brother who's been caught in an offense. But I just love how patient Jesus is with these guys, because it gives me hope that he's going to be patient with me. Throughout the scripture, you know, these guys, they should have been getting more, but they just weren't. They weren't ready yet. He's the same with you, the same with me. We should be getting more, but we're too thick sometimes. I'll speak for myself. I'm too thick. But he's so patient and just loves us so much. Father, I thank you for this day. We thank you for the word that you've given us. Lord, I just pray that this would be an encouragement to each person here today. Lord, we're just impressed with the way you love us. Without reason, without cause, you just choose to. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.